Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles now to the Psalms, to Psalm 40. And we will read a short portion of Psalm 40, beginning at verse 1. And then we will return to the book of Romans, to chapter 8. Psalm 40, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. We end the reading there, verse 8, and I would draw your attention particularly to the final three verses of what we have just read. Now, turning once again to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is God's word, to verse 4 in Romans 8. Congregation, you've heard this word of the Lord. If you received it as his very word, then I call upon you to confess that by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking your mercies upon us. It is a joyful thing that we have read this morning from Psalm 40 and Romans 8, and we rejoice in it greatly. But we pray that we would rightly understand and apply your word, that we would see what it is you are revealing to us here. Pray that you would give us consolation and hope and also strength to walk as you have called us to walk, and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, you can see that we have read Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, and my intent today is to take only the first two verses. I had, in the process of working on my notes here, I got done, and or not almost done, and realized there's no way that I'm going to do all four in one Lord's Day. We'll see how far we get even today, but this is intended to be a two-part sermon. Just looking at verses 1 and 2 today. Around 20 years ago, our family, went on a little trip, and it was one of those things that we did as we were looking towards our children leaving the home, going to college and starting families and those kinds of things. And we went to Disneyland, and we spent a few days at Disneyland back when things were a little less crazy. And we went across the street to what was then relatively new California Adventure. And part of that California Adventure was a ride, so to speak, an amusement, which would make you think that you were flying, you were soaring over California. And it went to the seashore, and it went to the mountains and the deserts and so on. And you would swoop down and you would go over the treetops. And it was quite an experience. It was a big screen. It was an immersive experience. So much so that when you went over the orange groves from Southern California, they would pump in the scent of citrus into the room. And so you could smell the orange groves there. And it was almost disconcerting because it was like you were floating through the air. And so up really high and then really low. And the reason I'm saying this is, as we've gone through Romans, when we begin, for example, in the first few chapters, we're at this really high level. And what we see is really significant, important, foundational theology about the fall and about God's relationship to this fallen world and those of us who are made in His image in it and how we interact with that. And it's really high level. And then we get somewhat down into the lower parts, we might say, or closer to the subject. And we even get to the scent of what it is we're looking at. And this right now is like that. He's been coming down, we might say, the inspired apostle. He's been coming down from this really high and lofty place. And now it is getting much more granular, which is the sort of the catchphrase now. We see the particulars now. And it's reflected to us even in the language here. And the language that is so powerful, that this is one of those verses, one of those, especially verse 1, it's one of those verses that most Christians have memorized, right? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a reason why. It makes an impact. Just even as I remember this amusement from 20 years ago, it makes an impact on you. You hadn't experienced that before. You hadn't seen that before. After all of this discussion about sin, about the problem of sin, about the effects of sin and the fall, the apostle now at this one point where he swoops down. We're going to go back up again within a chapter or two. We're going to go to a higher level again. But he says that there is therefore now no condemnation, what? To those who are in Christ Jesus. And every single word has impact. It has impact. And the fact that he's even introducing this as the application, we might say, of the previous seven chapters. He says, Here's the reason why all of this is so important. It is so important because at the core of the gospel, at the core of the message of the gospel, that you're fallen, that in Adam you're deep in your sins, you're dead in your trespasses, as we read in Ephesians 2. And after all of this, he says, but now, right now, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, what leads us up to this, we have to carry forward in our understanding. We have to carry forward the impact of what we read about the apostle's struggle with sin. We have to carry forward the impact of this idea that somehow we might have merit or somehow and there's grace and we can sin because of the grace and so on, and that error. And you go further back. You carry all of that forward to this now. And what the apostle has us to understand is there is now no condemnation. Right after he was talking about the fact that he is struggling mightily at times with sin and the remaining indwelling sin. So that's what makes this such a joyful verse. Such a joyful message. Now, let's be clear here. The apostle is not canceling out what he said in the previous few sentences, the previous chapter. He's not saying that there's nothing in us that is worthy of condemnation. There's plenty in us that's worthy of condemnation. When we sin, that's worthy of condemnation. When we seek our own will and seek to be a law unto ourselves, that's worthy of condemnation. Yes, those things still exist. It's not that they aren't important. It's not that they don't exist. But the apostle is looking at something very specific here. He's looking very specifically not only in the effect, but who it applies to. This is all packed into that verse right there. See, there is still the struggle. There's still the fight. There's still the problem of the remnants of that indwelling sin. All of that is still there. And the glorious message of the gospel is that nevertheless, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in case you haven't figured out what the theme of the sermon is, I've said it, is about 8 times now. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Now, it is significant here also, as I said, everything. This is the application. Therefore. Therefore what? Therefore now. The immediacy of what the apostle is saying here is significant because he's not saying, once you get your act together, once your sanctification is complete, now. In the context of the struggle with sin and our relationship with our Creator and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how significant is that word now? Of all the words that we read in here, it's right on up there with the rest of them, because if it is, maybe at some time there is going to be no condemnation. Maybe. If you're blessed, if you're fortunate, if you're lucky, whatever. That's not what he says. This is in an indicative. This is a statement of what is. And the reason for this is because all of that remnant of sin, all of that sin that has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that has been paid for by him. Because he bore that condemnation. Because he bore your sins. Because he worked in you by his Holy Spirit to cry out, even as we saw in our confession of sin today in our text. The Lord hears those who have a broken heart. He responds to those who cry out to him. There is now no condemnation. Let's not misunderstand here. This doesn't mean your sanctification is complete. It is not. We stand completely holy before our Creator in the righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, this is true. But your sanctification is not completed yet. It will be. It will be at the last day, and even in part on your last day on this earth, if the Lord does not come by the time you breathe your last. It's not denying that, but all of our sins are laid upon him. His blood has been shed for all of those sins. And it was because, as we read in Psalm 40, he did not require the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. It's a contrite heart. It wasn't by the priestcraft under the old covenant, even as glorious as it was, as a type of Christ, as a shadow of that which is to come, that was not what he desired. But it's for us to come and to receive that promise of the release from condemnation because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because what he has borne as your Savior, he has purchased us, pardoned us, and placed us in the highest of heavenly places with him. See, the guilt in us, the condemnation in us is taken away. And I love how our confession states it. We haven't gotten there yet in the Heidelberg. Number 60. How are they righteous before God? How are you righteous for? How can you be in this place of not being under condemnation? How is that possible? How does this happen? Well, the answer is so profound and so simple and so beautiful, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Christ. That is, although my conscience accused me. You see, both of these are true. In the confession, both of these things are true. By true faith in Jesus Christ, who are in Christ Jesus, as we read in verse 1. Although my conscience accused me, certainly the apostles' conscience accused him. Just look back at the previous chapter. His conscience accused him. Although my conscience accused me that I have, what, if you know it, if you've memorized, have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have not, never kept any of them. Well, that's harsh, isn't it? It's also true. And I'm still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect salvation, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never committed nor had any sin. And had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. And then it makes the full circle. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Only by true faith. Only by true faith. See, the punishment, since it was laid on Christ, means it was lifted from you. The penalty, because it was laid upon Christ, means it was lifted from you. And the blessings that are found in Christ, because the punishment and the penalty was laid upon you, belong to you as well by simple, true, earnest faith. And in the place of that condemnation, we receive eternal life. We are joint heirs with Christ. We receive a life that is eternal in every possible sense. Not in just quantity, but in quality. Because we are in Christ Jesus. That is, even as we discussed, as it happens in the catechism class today, which we just happen to be in the same Lord's Day, it's a wonderful providence there. The subject of, is it possible for someone, even someone raised in a good, conscientious, confessional, catechizing church, is it possible for someone to say all the words and never have any true faith? The answer is yes. I like there's a little head bobbing in the back row back there, up and down. Absolutely. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. You can memorize whole books of the Bible and not believe a word, not in the sense of an evangelical, heartfelt trust. See, we're not talking about some outward mere profession that, yes, I believe Jesus existed. Yes, I believe that he was a good man or any of that other nonsense. See, the call to repentance and faith is the call to repentance of your sins and faith in the only Savior Jesus, as we confessed earlier. Heartfelt, truly, placing your trust in him, confessing yourself to be wholly unworthy of that mercy and wholly unworthy of that grace. And that's not something that ought to drive us down, but make us rejoice. Make us rejoice. Now, at this particular time, we hear all kinds of things, if you interact with the news at all, if you're brave enough, that, okay, there's a coronation coming, right, in Great Britain, and whatever you think of that is not really the subject here. But you read about all these things that the king, and now the soon-to-be coronated king, is giving and doing and so on, and bestowing titles and giving various things away and determining all these things, homes and properties, and all these things are going on, right? And if suddenly you received a letter that said, oh, by the way, the King Charles would like to bestow upon you a knighthood, well, that'd be pretty cool, I suppose. You'd have to get permission from Congress, I understand. But regardless, well, that would be nice, just out of the blue, this great blessing of being able to put those little letters after your name and wear a fancy ribbon. It's all great, I suppose. But what if it was something much more profound? This undeserved, unmerited favor, that thing which you actually fought against in your fallen state. And not only just being able to put some letters after your name or wear a fancy ribbon, but to be brought into the heavenly household by true faith, by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being united with Him, in Christ Jesus, it says. See, if we are looked upon by our Creator, what does He see? Well, if you are in Adam, that's what He sees. He sees your fallenness. He sees that which is worthy of condemnation. And He sees one who is on the edge of perdition and destruction. But if you are in Christ Jesus, then what does He see? He sees the righteousness of His only begotten and beloved Son. He sees that obedience of the Son when He looks at you. When He looks at you. Now, I know that this, for maybe, I think, 99% of us in here, this isn't news. You've heard this before. But how many times have you heard it and then paused to think of how significant that is? That when God looks at you, what does He see? What does He see? Going to the Old Covenant, we have the picture of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. Picturing for us that blood that is standing between the presence of God and the law which was inside that Ark. And in a pictorial way, we saw that when God would look down, what would He see? Would He see the law or would He see the blood? Well, humanly speaking, He would see the blood. When He looks at you, He sees the blood, He sees the sacrifice, He sees the righteousness, covering your sins because you are found in Him. Well, what if you are not in Him when those things do not apply? What if you're really close? What if you're next door? What if you're in the same room? No, it is in Christ Jesus. See, when we are in Him, that condemnation passes by. Comma, in our translation. Comma. Everything's important here, even the added editorial commas here. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what we're talking about here is not a sterile sort of abstraction where you assent to a particular set of doctrines, as important as that is. Yes, you should assent to the core doctrines that are summarized in our confessions. Yes, you should do that. You should teach them. Teach them not only to yourself, but to your children, if the Lord has given you children, and to your children's children. All of this is true. But it's not abstracted from our life. In other words, when we are found in Christ Jesus, we don't suddenly disappear from this world and we then take up our residence seated upon a cloud and playing a harp, and our feet never touch the earth again. That's not what the apostle presents to us. No, our feet do touch the earth. They're still on the earth. You still live in this fallen world, and you still live with the remnants of that indwelling sin. You see, we're found in Christ, and when God looks at us, He sees that righteousness, and He sees that obedience, even as we confess. But the struggle is still there. And in fact, part of being found in Christ is being a new creature. Being created a new creature by the Holy Spirit of God. And what we begin to see is a change in life, a change in opinion, a change in loyalty, a change in everything about us. because we've passed from death to life. We've passed from that condition of being under condemnation to being found in Christ. How can it be then that there would not be a change in life? He said, no point here where will the apostle, inspired of the Holy Spirit, let us escape this truth. Whether it is in Romans 6 or whether it is here now and even in Romans 7, still, living a life of thankfulness, a thankful obedience is still part of our life in Christ. But what is the operating principle? You see, that's the point of what the apostle is saying here. What is the operating principle for your life now as you're found in Christ? What the apostle is saying here is that it is not the flesh, but it is according to the Spirit. Let's be sure we understand here what he's talking about. It's the flesh as a principle here. He's using, we might say, a metaphor of talking about that fallen part of us, of who we are, fallen. Where we were fleshly, now we are spiritual. Not that we don't have a body. So we have to understand the right categories here. See, before that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, our operating principle was the flesh. What is it that I want? What is it that I seek? What is it that I have to do that is entirely self-focused and self-law? But as we are found in Christ and being new creatures, then the operating principle is much different, is after the Spirit or according to the Spirit as it is rendered here. You see, still, even though the condemnation is passed, we still have an obligation before our Savior to walk in ways that are pleasing to Him and to do so for thankfulness. We still have to examine ourselves and ask the really hard questions of, why am I doing this? Why am I not doing this? Is this glorifying to my Savior? Is this what He would have me to do? Is this according to His revealed will that I find in His Word? But the difference being here is that where before we were under bondage to sin, leading to death, now our walk is much different. Is your walk with Christ one of joy and pleasure and safety? Well, the short answer to that question is yes. That doesn't mean there aren't tribulations. It doesn't mean that there aren't hardships. It doesn't mean that there aren't times when the walk of discipleship is not a challenge. It is. But when it comes down to the important things, the first things, it is a joy. It is a blessing. Even if the nations rage, even if the persecution comes, even if it means giving up all in this world, there's still joy and blessing as we are found in Christ and as we walk according to the Holy Spirit. So we are free. We are free from condemnation and we are free from the law of sin and death. Verse 2. Have you ever looked at this verse before? Or have you just stopped at verse 1? You ever tried to figure out exactly what the apostle is saying here? If you've sort of struggled with understanding exactly what he's talking about here, you're not alone. This is a difficult thing. What is he talking about here? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Wait, I thought we were talking about grace. I thought we were talking about other things here. Well, what we have to do here, and this is part of the reason why we have to pull everything forward in our understanding of Romans 8:1, is that and especially the previous verse, when we're talking about the law, what we find in the book of Romans, actually, is sometimes Paul is speaking like a Jew in the thought categories of a Jew, and sometimes not. And here's one of those times when he's speaking or thinking and teaching in those categories. And that is, when we talk about the law, if we look at it from an Old Testament, even a rabbinical sense, that's talking about a system of life, a system of understanding the world around us. You operate in this world under a certain law. We call it different things now. We call it assumptions, presuppositions. We call it the assumptions we make about the world around us, about who we are, even a philosophy of life. So the apostle here is not talking about the Ten Commandments or those kinds of things and trying to equate those with life in the Spirit. That's not what his point is. I think this is the best and safest understanding here. What he's talking is about a system of practice and doctrine that leads to a particular conclusion. And when the apostle Paul was in his sin, and when he was this rabbi, for lack of a better term, and really was in that life, his life looked and sounded and was a certain way. And when the Lord knocked him off his horse, literally, and when he was converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, the law of the life of Saul became something different as he became the Apostle Paul. He had a different operating principle in life. And it began right at that moment, Lord, what would you have me to do? It's essentially what he says. See, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. The operating principle of your life is different in Christ. If you can remember a time before your conversion, what was your operating principle? Pleasure, riches, it could be all kinds of things, fame. Now see, what he is saying here is those things begin to fall away into insignificance. And those things that are truly important begin to take over. You see, the law here, the system of doctrine, this our system of life and assumptions of life and practices in life, the Lord made reference to this, I believe, when in his earthly ministry, when he was confronting this distinction amongst the Pharisees and when he was teaching the people. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And here he's speaking in a Jewish context to be obedient in the time of the Savior, at that time and in that place and in that culture, to take the yoke of the law upon you meant to be obedient to the law, especially as it was understood by the rabbis. And what he is saying is there's a different principle at work. If you come to me, that heavy yoke, putting that yoke on your neck of all the mountain of rabbinic traditions that crushed people, trying to work their way to favor with God. Jesus says, no, this is much different. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you, that law upon you. It's light. It's easy. It's not the burdens that are laid upon you by those who do not know God. This is a different law, a different in almost every way. You see, if we go back to chapter 7 and before, what does the law do? Well, the law slays. The law kills. I'm talking about the law of God. There's a problem with the law, if you recall. No, the problem's not with the law. The problem's with you and with me. Well, what do we do with this? We flee to Christ. We take that yoke upon us. Because where that law slays, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, as it says in verse 2, brings life to us. And so there is in us the principle of death. And when the law, which is good and right, comes, it turns what is good and right into death for us. But when we are converted, not only is our relationship to the law changed, but our relationship to our Creator has changed, and our entire life has changed. Now, this truth of this change, of this difference between these two, comes to the core of what the apostle is teaching us. It comes to the core of what he's talking about when he encourages the church in various circumstances to correct the errors or to do that which is more consistent with their profession in Christ. What he's saying is, you're not living according to the Spirit, you're living according to the flesh. We must mortify the flesh. We have to mortify the old nature, that old principle that was in us, which is nothing but death and destruction and condemnation. But we are found in Christ, rather. And for us, there is a different principle at work. Now, if this Spirit of Christ, if we are made free by the Spirit of Christ, and if we receive that freedom and that pardon from condemnation, and does it not naturally follow then that the law of our life completely changes? It should. It should. Is it possible for one to truly come to a true and living faith in Lord Jesus Christ and not have a change of life, a change of perspective? I think we can safely say no. No. You see, this freedom that we have received is not just outward in us, isn't just a change in habit. It's not just saying, well, it's, you know, I need to, this, the equivalent of saying I need to learn to eat with, you know, not having my mouth open or use the right fork when it's time for the salad course. Well, it's a fundamental change in who we are and how we think and what we do because we are found in Christ. So the message here of the passing away of the condemnation is a glorious message. And it's a glorious message because it's a freeing message. And it is a comforting message to know that though we struggle with sin. We still deal with our sin nature. And all of these things are true. But there's no condemnation. It's also comforting to know that it means that our lives are changed. At least they ought to be changed if we were living consistent with who we are found to be in Jesus Christ. But if we're going to be honest with the text that's before us today, that means we have to, you might say, reverse engineer these things. But what if we're still under the weight, the heavy load of condemnation? What if our conscience accuses us to the extent that we doubt that we truly have that freedom from condemnation in Jesus Christ? What if this is where you are? Well, there are two possible answers to that question. One is that the Holy Spirit is working in you now to true faith and repentance, and you have not experienced that up to this time. Or the Holy Spirit is working in you that your life is inconsistent with who you are in Jesus Christ, and it's time to repent and to turn and throw yourselves upon His mercies. But if you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we reverse engineer and we go back to verse 1 and say that then if we place our trust in Him, then there is no condemnation and that principle is changed in us. And if we are in a state of wandering, of disobedience, and so on, then in some senses the answer accomplishes the same thing. Repentance and trust, throwing ourselves upon the mercy of Christ and coming back to Him who loves us and has given Himself for us. So the call is the same, to place your trust in him, receive the blessings of that condemnation passing by, and from this day forward, live according not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would indeed have mercy upon us. We thank you that there is no condemnation. What a glorious thing it is. But may we not take that blessing and turn it into something which is a curse, and that is to be self-satisfied or careless about how we live and what we do and think. May both be true, that we place our trust wholly in our Savior and strive to do that which is pleasing in your sight for love's sake. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.